I was, as we were singing that first song, it actually comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. Just listen to question one here. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen to that, huh? Wonderful, wonderful song, a wonderful use of the scriptures. Well, this morning we return back to Matthew chapter 23, and by way of introduction, just to say a couple of things about this. For as long as there has been biblical law, there has been legalism. And what is legalism? Well, to give a simple definition, legalism is the man-made attempt to please God or obtain piety through law-keeping rather than by faith. I'll say that one more time. Legalism is the man-made attempt to please God or obtain piety through law-keeping rather than by faith. And it can come in many forms. Legalism asserts that you can attain salvation by good works. And it goes this way: if I can live morally or keep religious laws, then God will accept me into heaven. And there are whole systems of religion and philosophy and thought that are built on that notion that you can earn salvation by what you do, by keeping law. But legalism also believes that a person can obtain righteousness or piety or moral excellence through law keeping. That because I do X, Y, and Z, I am more holy than other people, or I am inherently holy because I do these things. However, all forms of legalism are anti-gospel, and they are detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Well, why? Well, because legalism is built on pride and self-centeredness and human effort and self-reliance versus trust in God. It's built on personal favoritism. It's built on lovelessness and gracelessness. Legalism is the elevation of self over other people and ultimately over God. And nobody practiced legalism with more pride, passion, and prestige than the Pharisees in the first century of Israel. Of course, nobody rebuked the Pharisees for their sinfulness more strongly than the Lord Jesus Christ, and nowhere do we see this rebuke more severely than in Matthew 23. So again, I invite you to turn to Matthew 23 if you have not yet done so. Now, the events of Matthew 21 through 27, so a pretty large portion of Matthew's gospel, takes place during the week of Passover, also known as Passion Week for Jesus. The Lord has entered Jerusalem on Sunday. He has entered to cheering crowds, but he's also entered the city to sneering leaders. See, Jesus entering the city on the back of a donkey was one of many fulfilled messianic prophecies, but for 3 years he had been proving his messiahship through his word and through his deed to Israel. And many people believed in him, but the majority of the religious leaders of Israel, they sought to destroy him. Because not only did they not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they perceived him to be a threat to their power and their authority. And so all week long, during this entire week of Matthew 21 through Matthew 27, this whole week here, they've been coming to him trying to refute him in the eyes of the people and discredit him completely. And while claiming to be the most spiritually enlightened people in Israel, they were actually the most spiritually dead. Finally, after several days of battling with the religious elite, Jesus issues one final declaration, one last denunciation of the leadership in Israel who should have embraced him, but instead rejected him. Matthew 23, we're just going to look at the first 12 verses. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, this is only the introduction to an absolutely devastating rebuke from the Lord. In this chapter, Jesus pulls no punches and exposes the Sanhedrin in all of its sin and corruption. Now, verse 1 of the chapter is a continuation of what took place in the previous chapter, chapter 22. And Jesus is still likely teaching in the temple courts among all the people. And he's addressing the crowds, and he knows that the leaders are standing by listening intently, because they have been this entire time. But soon he's going to turn his attention from the crowds. He's going to turn them directly onto the Pharisees, starting in verse 13. But for right now, they're simply listening close by. And so verse 1 says that Jesus is speaking to the crowds and to his disciples. And as he progresses, he's going to expose the leaders of Israel for what they really are: frauds. Verses 2 and 3, again, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." So the first thing to note is who he's actually referring to. Who is he talking about specifically? Now, this week he's already contended with the Sadducees and the Herodians, but here he's going to address again the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we've discussed all these groups at some length before, previously, the last couple of months, but I want to look just a little bit closer here at the Pharisees again. The Pharisees were a class of Jewish elite who could trace their origins back hundreds of years. After the return from the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century BC, Israel began to rebuild their nation from the ground up, and in doing so, they rebuilt their entire religious culture. And as they were doing so, several groups arose and to sort of lead the way. And one of those groups to lead the way was the group that later became known as the Pharisees. Now, the name itself comes from the Hebrew word meaning separated. And so the Pharisees themselves, they believed that they were especially separated and consecrated to God. And in their zeal to obey God, they devoted themselves to obeying all the commands of the Bible, and they tallied them up to be 613 commands. Now, to obey the Lord is certainly a good thing. God desires obedience. He commands obedience. Unfortunately, however, this good desire can lead to bad execution if it is not done faithfully. Jewish historian Josephus actually notes that the Pharisees were known for being meticulous about observing biblical law, both written and oral. That's very interesting, written and oral. What does it mean, written and oral? It means that all that was written down in Scripture, as well as the oral tradition of application of that law, known as the Mishnah. There was an oral tradition of how to interpret and apply and use the law. In other words, they would read the Bible, then they would interpret and make application of the Scripture, and then they would canonize the interpretation into law. Okay? And so this is exactly what Jesus refutes in Mark chapter 7. He calls this the tradition of the elders, which had become binding on all Jews. So it wasn't just the Scripture. Now it's the entire canon of interpretation that the Jewish leadership has put into place here. And in many cases, the traditions had overtaken the biblical commands and in many places contradicted it. Which is why when they're harassed about participating in ceremonial washings, Jesus rebukes them by saying in Matthew 15:3, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your own traditions?" And that's what they were doing. They were addicted to law-keeping, especially to their own man-made laws. Now, in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were about 6,000 men, most of whom were influential businessmen or synagogue leaders. These were the elite status men in Israel. According to one scholar, William Barclay, there were 7 distinct groups of Pharisees. I didn't know that before this week, by the way. 7 distinct groups of Pharisees. Most of them were actually corrupted in some kind, but there was one group that was actually God-fearing. And Barclay actually goes through and he's listed out all the different, he has names for these individual groups of Pharisees. Some groups of Pharisees would actually, whenever they would pass by a woman, they would intentionally shut their eyes because they didn't want to look at a woman. But what they would do when they would shut their eyes is they would bump into things and hurt themselves, okay? And they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. And they would parade around their bruises as a sign of their piety because it showed they weren't looking at women. That's just one of the groups. It's crazy stuff, but this is what they were doing. But these groups, they were addicted to their own self-importance and piety, visual piety for other people to see. And so when Jesus denounces the Pharisees as a group, he's speaking of the ones who are corrupt. He's not speaking necessarily to the ones who actually feared God, even though every single person is sinful and should be rebuked for the parts that they are sinful. And so that's the Pharisees he's talking about. What about the scribes? Well, they were the teachers of the law, the expert theologians who frequently worked alongside the Pharisees. Now, most of them, but not all of them, but most of them were Pharisees themselves. But Jesus here in verse 2 deals with them together, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he begins by making a statement about their presumed authority, their presumed authority. Look again at verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, no one in Israel's history was more revered than Moses. He's the one who gave them the law, as well as their covenant with God for obedience. And while they esteemed all the prophets, Moses was considered the greatest prophet because he was the divinely chosen lawgiver. As for the chair of Moses in the synagogue, it was a stone seat that sat in the front of the room, and it was designated for the teacher. The teacher would go and sit in this chair. And those who were charged with teaching and applying God's law literally sat in this chair of Moses, and they would exercise authority over God's people. And we see this even as an example in John 3:10 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who himself is a Pharisee. And he corrects his understanding about spiritual rebirth, and he says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus was one of these core teachers who would sit in the chair of Moses and dispense teaching to all the people. And yet, he didn't understand the basic tenets of the faith at all. But what Jesus says here is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They have assumed the teaching authority in Israel, and yet Jesus warns in verse 3, "Therefore, do all that they tell you, or all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Notice that Jesus doesn't refute all their teaching. He doesn't lambast them for every single thing that they say. After all, they were biblical scholars. They did interpret the law. They did interpret the Torah. And so they would teach the Bible. And so Jesus says, all that they tell you, i.e. biblical doctrine, if they're teaching you biblical truth, then do and observe. So what they tell you, if they tell you to love God and love your neighbor, do it. If they tell you to care for widows and orphans, to do justice and love righteousness, if they tell you to meditate on the word of God day and night, do and observe that. However, he says, do not do according to their deeds. Why? Well, because they say things and they do not do them. But what is that called? That's called hypocrisy. You're being a hypocrite if you do that. So they would say, don't oppress the widow, and yet they would turn around and rob widows' houses. They were hypocrites. Their walk didn't match their talk. And so if we were to principalize this, if I were to teach a course called How to Be a Pharisee 101, I would begin with this. If you want to be a Pharisee, assume understanding and authority to tell other people what to do and how to live, and then don't do it yourself. Be a hypocrite. This is prideful presumption. That's the core of Pharisaism. But what else? Verse 4. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And so in their hypocrisy, the Pharisees, they excelled at giving other people things to do. It's very easy to tell other people how to live, isn't it? That's very simple. It's easy to go online and just blast your opinions about what people should be doing. Anybody can have a blog. Anybody can have a podcast. That's the danger, to my mind, about podcasts, is that anybody can have them. And just because they're popular doesn't mean that they're correct. I am very wary of podcasts. And a lot of people listen to them. A whole generation of Christians has been trained by podcasts and not necessarily by the exposition of the scriptures. Be very careful of what you listen to. Anyway, I digress. But here's the concern. It's easy to tie up heavy burdens for other people. And this language here of tying up heavy burdens, it's similar to this notion of burdening a beast with a load that is so heavy that it begins to break the legs of the animal. And that's what they were doing to the people of Israel. They would just saddle command upon command and extra-biblical command and practice and custom and tradition to the point where the people's legs were breaking underneath them and they couldn't even walk. They couldn't live under the burden and the bondage of Pharisaism. And the Pharisees had a practice of building a fence around the law. They understood that the biblical law is certainly there and we have to obey this by covenant, but then they would say, well, we're going to create more laws around it so that as long as you don't disobey the outer law, then you certainly won't break the inner law. And that sounds right. Well, yeah, that's a protection. Of course I can do that. Except that you're now adding to the word of God. They're creating a slew of laws in order to protect the original law, but in doing so, they were actually contradicting the core of the original law. And they were adding things to God's people that he never intended for them to carry. One of the more absurd laws I read about, and there is so many, you read some of these documents, there's so many laws, it's unbelievable. There are volumes upon volumes upon volumes of just laws. You take up the whole pulpit of books, just laws written in the Mishnah that's been canonized now. I read about one law was about the prohibition for the Sabbath day. One prohibition in this law was the prohibition of not using a mirror on the Sabbath. Not using a mirror on the Sabbath. Well, what's the logic behind that? Here's the logic behind that one little law. If you use a mirror on the Sabbath, you might notice a gray hair. If you notice a gray hair, you might be tempted to pluck it. And if you're tempted to pluck it, that constitutes work, and you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. So therefore, I'm not even joking, folks, therefore, no mirror on the Sabbath. That's the kind of thinking of the Pharisees. Got to make sure we don't do anything to violate the original law, totally missing the spirit of the law. You're hung up on the letter, on keeping the letter of the law in every single way. And the Pharisees, they had all kinds of laws. Sabbath laws, dietary laws, purification laws. All the man-made commands that burdened the worshipers and yet were not commanded by God. And to make matters worse, they burdened the people, and yet Jesus says, but they themselves were unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They lacked compassion. They lacked sympathy. And that's one of the evils of legalism, is that it places artificial requirements on other people and burdens them to the breaking point and then doesn't help them at all to carry such a burden. Legalism crushes people. It hurts people, my friends. It's graceless and loveless. It is not what God intended, but what does Jesus intend? Just listen to Matthew 11:28. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Godly, biblical obedience is not oppressive. It's not a burden. It's not a yoke that we're unable to bear. Godly obedience is actually liberating. Godly obedience is actually enlivening and enlightening. You come to Jesus and he gives you rest in your obedience. How to be a Pharisee 101. Saddle people with unbiblical commands and demand that they keep them. Verse 5. Continuing about the Pharisees, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." See, the Pharisees, they did everything for show. They were all about appearances. Instead of manifesting a quiet, genuine, personal faith in God for his glory alone, the Pharisees, they cared about the approval of men. Jesus actually talks about this in Matthew 6. He tells the people again, this is the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be done in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they will be seen by men. But truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you," he says, "when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Elongated prayers. "So do not be like them," he says, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask them," or ask him. All these things they were doing publicly for all to see in hopes that they would be regarded by people as being more spiritual. And he gives two examples here. Number one, they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, where did they get this from? Well, Deuteronomy 11:18, the Lord tells the people of Israel, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Now, verses like this, they impress the need to revere God's word, keep it near to us and hold on to it and practice it. It's internalizing the word of God. The idea, the imagery here is to keep God's word in our minds, in our hearts, controlling our actions. That's the imperative of those kinds of verses. But the Pharisees, they took these verses literally. They literally constructed small leather boxes, and they filled them with Bible verses inside. And then they strapped them to the front of their head. And they also took these same kinds of boxes, and they wrapped them around actually their left arm, so that when they put up their hand, it would be literally over their heart. So they did these things, and as ridiculous as this might look to us, they made it even more ridiculous because they broadened these boxes called phylacteries until they took up most of their heads. They didn't do these things because they loved the Word of God. Now, if you really want to build a box and put Scripture and put it on your head right here and walk into the assembly, you might get some weird looks. Now, if you say, "Well, I'm doing this because I really love the Word of God, and I need this here because it reminds me to read the Bible." Well, brother, sister, amen. But that's not why they were doing this. They were walking around the city with these massive boxes on their heads. Why? To be noticed by men. They wanted people to see how large their phylacteries were, full of scripture. They also fastened little tassels, blue tassels, on the corners of their outer robes in obedience to Numbers 15, verses 38 to 40. Now, Numbers 15, 38 to 40, it was a command to do this, but it was for the purpose of reminding them to obey God's commandments. And in fact, many scholars believe that Jesus actually did this as well. He would have had tassels in the bottom of his robe. That would have been custom. However, the Pharisees, not to be outdone, the Pharisees, to be noticed by men, they lengthened their tassels to the point where they were dragging on the ground behind them. And so you always knew when a Pharisee was coming because you saw the box first and then you saw the tassels last. Again, they didn't do this because they loved God and wanted to obey him. They didn't do it for that reason. They did it because they wanted to draw attention to themselves. And so Pharisaism 101, engage in outward showings of piety for the purpose of drawing attention to yourself. Now, it's easy for us to laugh at the Pharisees, and I think we should. But this notion here, this is called posturing. And we all do it. We all do it. And I'm ashamed to say pastors do it too in their own different way. I go to pastors' gatherings, and I'll tell you, I always know when they're posturing because they do the same things I do. And it's awful. Because we're sinful, friends. And we, in our insecurity, in our desire for acceptance, we want people to think well of us, don't we? But we posture, we dress a certain way. I remember there was one time I was preaching and I wore a suit. Now, when we planted the church, remember, some of you were here, I used to wear jeans. Why not? I had someone call them dungarees. I used to wear my dungarees in the pulpit. Nothing wrong with that, frankly. But I had a man come up to me. I was wearing a suit and he says, I can't respect any preacher who doesn't wear a suit. I said, interesting. So I could come to you as a prophet of God in a t-shirt and you wouldn't listen to me. Good to know. But people who dress a certain way on Sunday because they want to be noticed. Now again, I'm wearing a suit and tie. Well, why do we do these things? Do we dress to the nines because we want other people to think that we're more spiritual than other people? You could even go the other way. Some of those graphic t-shirts that are out there. Ever see them with the big, huge John 3:16 verses and the nail with the hand and the nail and all that stuff? Now, if you want to wear a shirt like that because you want to preach the gospel to people walking by you, or if you simply like that shirt, praise the Lord. But if you're doing it because you want to be noticed by people as being spiritual, not because you care about their soul, you got to watch out for that, don't you? Dressing a certain way, accessorizing a certain way. Those who wear big, gaudy crosses on their necklaces, be careful. It goes even farther than that. A person who walks into the assembly with a well-worn Bible so that everybody can see just how much they read the scripture. I know all the games, guys. I've played these. We know how this goes. We have to be very careful. This goes to necklaces. You could apply it to head coverings. You could do worn-out Bibles. The way that you move or pray. Do you pray a certain way so people can see how pious you are? The way you sing? I mean, all these things. And I know I'm punching you guys in the eye here. But we have to be very careful because it is about the heart. What are we really doing inside? Because God isn't fooled by the games that we play. We can play the games and think we're getting away with it, but God's not fooled. He knows what we're doing. If we're doing it from the wrong reasons, if we're doing it because we want to be noticed by men. And so, brothers and sisters, examine your hearts. Examine your hearts, be careful. Are you presenting yourself in a certain way publicly to glorify God and be a witness? Or are you doing it to draw attention to yourself? And only you and God know what the motive really is. So watch yourself. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Verses 6 and 7. The Pharisees, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. This has to do with desiring prestige and desiring honor. Because at distinguished banquets, the Pharisees, they were seated in the best seats, the chief seats. Now, there's nothing wrong with being seated in a place of honor. You come over to someone's house and they say, here, take this chair. Oh, okay, I'll sit there. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with paying honor to whom honor is due. But Jesus derides them because they loved it. They loved it. Someone say, oh, Rabbi, come sit here. Oh, I don't mind if I do. And they would plop themselves down and they would sprawl out and they would draw attention to themselves. They bask in the spotlight. But what does the Bible say about this kind of thing? Listen to James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in this good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And it's not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing a sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. See, the Pharisees, they didn't care about giving preference to other people. And I've seen some of you do this, and I'm going to praise you for this in a second. Someone walks in and they can't find a seat. I've seen some of you get up and walk to the back of the room or to the aisle or to the outside of the aisle and give someone else your seat. I've seen you do that before. Praise the Lord. Now, don't all start doing it because people will notice, right? But isn't that the idea here? Preferring other people before yourself. Giving someone else something better than yourself because you love them. Considering their needs, considering their situation, because you care about them. But the Pharisees, they didn't do that. They had no desire to be considerate. They didn't care about the people of Israel. They were vain. They desired prestige. Jesus says they loved respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Now, again, pay honor to whom honor is due. Nothing wrong with calling somebody by a respected title. But the problem is they lusted after the honor. They loved when someone addressed them as rabbi, honored teacher, revered teacher. But Jesus dismantles this, verses 8 through 10. He says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on your earth father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. So he addresses three different titles here, rabbi or teacher, father, and leader. Now, immediately we're faced with a dilemma here of whether or not you're allowed to call someone by such a title. Now, considering I hold the title of pastor, I'm kind of curious about what the Bible teaches about this. But just notice this here. In Ephesians 4:11, specifically, God says that he gave pastors and teachers. He designated pastors and teachers as gifts to the church to teach and instruct. Paul himself refers to himself as an apostle, which is a respected title, an ambassador of Christ with authority. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 4:15, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul claims the title of spiritual father over individuals in the church. So does John in 1 John 2:13 to 14. And so it does not seem, by looking at other parts of the Bible here, that the Lord is against the titles or using titles for those who are in positions of either influence or spiritual leadership. But what it has to do, and I'm convinced of this, just looking at the context here, it has to do with those leaders who are regarded this way and who regard themselves this way. I've known many pastors who've earned the title of Dr. So-and-so, and it's always interesting when you meet a person such as that, whether or not they insist that you call them Dr. So-and-so. I remember I was talking to a distinguished theologian who I respect greatly. And I said, Dr. So-and-so. He says, oh, no, call me Michael. And I was taken aback. I still can't call him by his first name. It freaks me out a little bit. But, you know, but the point is that he doesn't desire the title. He's earned the title, but he doesn't desire it. He doesn't lust after it, the prestige behind it. Verse 8 points to the dangerous practice of elevating spiritual leaders to an unhealthy place. So often, Christians, we like to cite our favorite teachers as the authority, as if what they have to say is somehow binding on the universal church. And we play these games, and we do this. And I think we inherently do it because we love these people, but we have to be careful. Because just because R.C. Sproul says, or John MacArthur says, or Vody Bachum says, or Doug Wilson says, or John Piper says, doesn't have any kind of binding authority on the universal church. They are not inherently the authority. The Bible says, Jesus says, there is only one teacher. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. God is the teacher here. And he says, you are all brothers. Even our most decorated, lofty, influential, revered teachers are merely brothers in Christ in the eyes of God. What about spiritual fathers? Titus and Timothy, they both regarded Paul as their spiritual father. We need to remember that even our fathers and heroes are merely men, sinners redeemed by grace. He says there's only one Father, and he is in heaven. What about verse 10? Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. We are not to be a church that follows any one influential leader or movement. In fact, this is why I'm leery of movements, because at the center of any movement is always one person or a small group of people. Movements come and go in the church. They've always been coming and going. Sometimes they do well, but many times they eventually degrade and they end up damaging the church. Beware of movements. And even Scripture has something to say about this. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, in the Corinthian church, some were saying, well, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, Peter. And I am of the Christ party. But then Paul reasons this way, has Christ been divided? Just because you follow this teacher or that teacher or this teacher, has Christ been divided? The answer is no. And so should churches follow explicit leaders and explicit movements? Are we to be a such and such movement church? No. No. We follow Christ and whatever is mediated by the Word of God to us. There's a certain prestige tied to being an influential leader, and the Pharisees craved it. And I'll tell you, so many men desire ministry today because they want to be something. They want to have influence. Well, let me tell you, influence is for the birds. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. I remember thinking when we planted the church, there was a thought that entered my head. I was reading in Hebrews chapter 13 about the fact that pastors and elders are accountable to God for the souls that they shepherd. I remember thinking to myself, Lord, if I'm accountable for the souls of our people, then give me like two. Yeah. It's a sobering thought. If elders and pastors and teachers are accountable for what they teach, if I'm accountable to God for what I teach, it is a sobering thought. And I don't take it lightly at all. That's why we guard this pulpit, by the way. That's why we vet teachers in this church. That's why the elders have their hands in everything in terms of teaching. Because as soon as you start teaching heresy or preference, be very careful. If it's heresy, be condemned. But if you're teaching preference, that's dangerous. The Pharisees, however, they love to be honored and respected. They love the prestige. They love the influence. But beware, beloved. Be so careful. But then Jesus offers this in verse 11. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. In the face of legalism and hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Jesus is offering an antidote here. The antidote to all of these terrible things that we're warning about here is humble service. Humble service. Because that's one thing a legalist won't do. They will not humble themselves and serve others selflessly. They won't do it. And I say selflessly as a qualifier because it's very easy for us to then go and serve others and then brag about it. Because there's lots of people who will serve, but they want you to know that they're serving. Or they'll be at the church workday and snap a selfie and put it on Instagram. I'm serving. Be careful. Now you're all going to go delete your Instagram, right? We play these games, beloved. And now, you know, you want to share what you're doing the course of the day. That's fine. It doesn't matter. But why do we do the things that we do? Do we humbly, selflessly serve other people? Do you serve in the hopes that no one will see you're doing it? I know people who will come and they'll serve the church and they show up to do something specifically when no one's here because they don't want people to see them doing it. They only want God to see them doing it. Praise God for that faithfulness. Selflessly. Because as soon as you open your mouth to tell someone about your doing, you have your reward in full. That compliment, that's all you're going to get. It's all done. See, the Pharisees, they sought greatness through bragging and posturing and demanding honor. But Jesus says, the greatest among you is the one who is your servant. The servant. And it's amazing to think, and I love this thought, and I hope you cherish this as well. No sooner did Jesus say this, the greatest among you will be your servant, that he washed the disciples' dirty feet at dinner. He modeled it for them almost immediately. He got down on his knees. He took off his outer robe, grabbed a basin, and did the job of a menial servant in the household. The lowest job in the household was the person who washed the guests' feet and got down there with their dirt and grime and all the filth that's from the ground outside, all the animal mess that they probably stepped through, all of that. They would wash their feet and scrub it clean before they could go sit at dinner. And Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, got down on his hands and knees, grabbed his disciples' feet and washed them. And then he got to Judas, the man who hated him, and he washed his feet. The greatest among you will be your servant. Oh, so marvelous. If anyone deserved to be seated in the chair of Moses, if anyone deserved to be able to give commands, if anyone deserved to be noticed by men and given the place of honor and be called rabbi, it's Jesus. And yet, we see him humbling himself to serve us. That Christ would serve us in any way. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Brothers and sisters, the way up is down in the kingdom. The way to faithfulness and righteousness and piety and greatness and blessing is not through legalism. It's not through self-promotion and posturing. You can't manufacture godliness by arbitrary, earthly, fleshly means. You can't do it. Godliness comes through genuine faith in Christ, earnest love for Christ, devotion to his word, denial of self, spiritual discipline, charity toward other people, humble service, godly joy and gladness. Those are the kinds of things. That's what makes for a faithful Christian. But those things were foreign to the Pharisees. And over the course of the next 27 verses, Jesus would unload on this group of people. He would call out their sinfulness and their hypocrisy. But as for us, let us consider, why do we do the things that we do? Examine yourself. Why do I do what I do? Are we genuine in our faith? Are we humble? Are we godly? Or are we vain and prideful and self-seeking? Why do we do the things that we do? Because here's the thing, beloved. Legalism, Pharisaism, that's easy. It's easy to just slap on an outward sign or an outward showing, or wave your hand a certain way, or give a long prayer, or all these outward things. That's easy. You know what's difficult? Growing in your faith. That's hard. Now, I say all that, and Jesus tells us it's actually a light burden. Why? Because he's the one who carries you. Legalism is the self fighting to gain. Godliness is surrender to Christ and say, Lord, I need your help. Would you grow me? Would you lead me? Would you guide me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake? Thankfully, my friends, Jesus can forgive and save the Pharisees like us. He does it all the time. And it is not the unforgivable sin, because all of us do it. And I'll tell you, it is easy to notice Pharisaism and legalism in other people. That's so easy. It's hard to see it in yourself. It's hard to examine and say, why do I do the things that I do? But again, there is salvation. There is salvation in Christ. He himself, who is the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He himself, who gave up his life, humbled himself, made himself nothing for us, gave himself over to be crucified and tortured and spit upon by those very same people, dying on the cross, a wretched death, to pay for our sins, and then rising again on the third day to bring us new life. How do we receive such a salvation? Repent and trust in him. Repent of your selfishness. Repent of your self-focusedness, if that's even a word. Repent of your selfishness and your self-promotion. Repent of legalism and your own personal law-keeping. Repent of pride and arrogance, and trust in his righteousness. Say, Lord, I have nothing without you. Forgive me, save me, and lead me. And he is so faithful. He is so faithful. And as we sang earlier, he is our only hope in life and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, these scriptures, these verses, they cut so deep. Lord, I am cut because I know that I live in these verses too, sadly. I know that this same sinful bent that's in the Pharisees, the same sinful bent, oh Lord, that you attacked righteously, also exists in us. We are not above this. And yet, Lord, you desire us to beat our chest and say, have mercy to me, the sinner. Lord, you desire lowliness. You desire sacrifice and earnestness. You desire humility and love for other people. Lord, you desire us to come to you by faith. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's any here who haven't yet turned to Jesus Christ by faith, that they would do that even right now, to confess and say, Lord, I've lived apart from you. I've rebelled against you. I'm going to hell when I die. I know it. So please save me. And Lord, that you would grant and answer that prayer and redeem and save and break the bondage and the chains and give them new life and liberty that you've given to us through the gospel. And Lord, for those of us who are saved and do love you, Lord, that you would break our chains, our desire to see ourselves and make ourselves more than we are, our desire to oppress other people by our own pride, our desires not to love other people, our bitterness toward other people, hard-heartedness, Lord, would you break that? generate and create repentance in us, and help us to love others and love you above all. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray and thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.